Good morning, everyone. Once again, the children are dismissed to children's school, and I will invite all the adults to please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And we'll begin in verse 12.
One moment, please.
Chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. Whereas by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's act of obedience, many were made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you once again for bringing us together, Lord, as people from many tongues, tribes, and nations. We gather together in international community on the Lord's Day to worship you in our songs and our praise and our gifts. And Lord, the greatest gift of all you've given us is yourself, this free gift which we learn of today, this gift of righteousness, a gift we clearly don't deserve, your unmerited favor, you're lavished upon us. Oh Lord, what prompted such grace is nothing but the pure love of God, as we've studied. Father, I pray that we would explore the mysteries of the gospel today. Give us insight into your word, insight into the glories of your grace. And may our hearts be softened today and drawn more deeper into an affection for you. And that we would be prompted and corrected to live a life glorifying to you, pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen. We live in a very turbulent time in history. And although some may say we're more divided as a country now than ever before, I'm not sure that's quite true. Our country went through a revolution and a civil war, and so our country has certainly experienced times of division, volatility, and turbulence. United States America, like any nation, has always had its problems. But today we seem to be very divided amongst so many lines. We're divided in political views and class views or gender views, sexual views. But one thing that has divided our country and is something that is abominable in the sight of God is racism. It's an issue we don't like to talk about too much in the church. But if we're real with ourselves and we're real with the way things are today, racism is something that is you cannot turn a blind eye to and you cannot ignore. And it may make us feel uncomfortable, and that's because it's an uncomfortable subject. Well, what is racism? Right? I think we need to understand what is racism. Well, racism can be described as a belief in the superiority of one race over another. And that often results in the discrimination and prejudice towards others based on their race or ethnicity. Now, this clearly is happening in our country on a multiple of levels, particularly in the last few years with the rise of the alt-right movement, which I think as a pastor and as a church, we clearly condemn and recognize that this is a racist group and no Christians should subscribe to the alt-right movement. But racism is really nothing new. This is not something that's endemic only to the United States. In fact, throughout human history, racism has always been an issue. Why? Because it's not so much an American issue. It's a human issue. It's a heart issue. And you see, sin is going to create these issues no matter what part of history or where you live in the world. In the Bible, in the New Testament, one of the major racism issues was the Jew-Gentile divide. Jews saw non-Jews as absolutely deplorable, the scum of the earth, filthy Gentile dogs. They had such a condescending view of Gentiles that in the early church, the idea of Gentiles and Jews being one people under God was too much for them to bear. The racial tendencies within the Jewish community was deep and long-rooted. Gentiles didn't have much use for Jews either. They looked upon Jews as the filth and scum of the world, and anti-Semitism was very real in those days. There was always racism. I mean, in England at one time, the Irish were looked upon as mongrels. In Iraq or Turkey, in today's world, the Kurds are often treated with great prejudice and discrimination. And you go to Asia and in India, there's a caste system, a legal caste system, which regulates you to different levels of caste based on your economic viability or what family you were born into, and you're treated as such. In Indonesia, Chinese are discriminated against terribly. Japanese have struggled with xenophobia for quite some time. If you go to Brazil, ethnic minorities and Aborigines are treated absolutely horrible. All across the world, there are examples of racism. And so what happens here in America is really nothing unique. It's a revelation of the human heart. It's a revelation of the sinfulness and the pride of the human heart. And I'm going to make this plain, that within humanity there was always going to be racism. And although in America we've made progress, we got a long way to go, and if there's anyone who could lead out on this issue, if there's anyone who's going to make a difference, whether it's here in America or in any country in the world, it's going to be the church. Because we as the Christian church, we as God's people, are the ones who have the one up on us. We understand more clearly the teaching of God. We understand more clearly the image of God. We understand more clearly the doctrine of humanity, which we'll be going through in our Sunday school, that reminds us that we are all one in the same. There is no room for racism in the Christian worldview. I was blessed several weeks ago. We had a visitor who came to our church and looked upon our congregation and was just floored by the ethnic diversity, the racial diversity, and yet the harmony amongst one another. That's something we didn't manufacture. We didn't have to social engineer. It's the gospel that brings people together. No amount of social engineering can do what's done here. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God. Because apart from Christ, would we really be gathering together like this? Probably not. People in the world strive for what we have. But what people really need to know is that they need Jesus Christ in their lives before they can achieve such progress. But this begs us the question, and I bring this up as a subject because It's very relevant, it's real, and it makes us ask the question, what does the word race even mean, right? Many of you are going to get a census report soon. There's a new census being done, and it'll ask you, are you white, are you black, are you Hispanic, or are you Asian? And usually, those are usually the four major, or American and Native Indian. Those are the five major races that are determined based on the Census Bureau. All right, so these are five divisions that are made by the United States government. But what does the Bible say? How do we define race? And see, this is where it gets tricky. It gets tricky because theologically and scientifically, there is only one human race, right? There is only one human race. Now, there are people who take great offense at that. They take great offense at that because they see race as something that identifies a culture more so than our human uniqueness and oneness. To be sure, the idea of multiple races is a social construct, not biblical. There is no biological or theological reason. In fact, when we look at the word race, we do a little etymology and look at the root of it. The root word, or the word race, where it develops from, is a Hebrew word, believe it or not. The Hebrew word rosh. And the Hebrew word rosh means head or origin. And so when we get down to this etymology and we look at the meaning of the word race and we look at head or origin, well, where do we look to as our head or origin of the human race? Adam. We all have one great, 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 multiplied by a million grandfather, and his name was Adam, and his wife's name was Eve. We all have the same ancestors, and that's what keeps us united. Now, obviously, if you don't believe that, if you think we've evolved merely out of primordial slime, then that's not going to keep us together, will it? And so this is where our sermon goes today. We want to look at the head and origin of the human race as a whole. His name is Adam. And that name Adam, in and of itself simply means humanity. So we are all Adam. Adam was the first created human being from whom we all come. He's our head. He's our origin. He's the one in whom we find a mutual ancestry with. And in today's passage, we're going to look at how Adam is one representative of the human race in comparison with Jesus Christ. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. You stand in one of two categories. And so really, when you'd look at the human race, there are really only two divisions. Not five, two. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You either stand in Adam or you stand in Christ. And there are deep implications to that. If you're in Adam, you're under the reign of death and sin. If you're in Christ, then you are under the reign of life and grace. Those are really the only two categories that matter. In God's sight, those are the only two categories that matter. Everything else is just man-made. Essentially, what we must ask ourselves is, what category do we fall into? Who do we stand with? Do we stand with Adam? Or do we stand with Christ? The main point in today's sermon is, obviously, that standing in Christ and our relationship to him and because of his act of obedience has far more power to cancel out the reign of sin and death to all who believe in him. And so let's kind of break this down. And the first thing I want to look at is the reign of death in Adam, verses 12 through 14. Verses 12 through 14 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its... Oh, I'm sorry. I looked at the wrong chapter. Chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as Christ came into the world through... Or sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So we get this first kind of point here where we want to look at who Adam is, how, and describe to us how sin came into the world through Adam, and what does that mean for us ultimately in describing the reign of death. And we ask ourselves some questions coming into this. Where does sin come from? And how do we get a development of the doctrine of original sin? And more importantly, the bigger question is, why are we held responsible for Adam's sin? And looking at the grammar of this passage initially, it's like Paul begins a sentence and doesn't finish it, right? He stops midway through verse 12 and doesn't complete the sentence and sort of digresses into a deeper explanation to kind of get where he's at and never really picks up on it, maybe until verse 18 or 19. Because what he's doing here is he's introducing us to Adam, to sin and death, to understand theologically and practically why there is sin and death in the world. That's a good question, isn't it? Why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen? Well, there's sin, and why do people die? It's because of sin. And we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. Where does it all begin? Well, it goes back to the very beginning, Genesis 2 and 3. It was in the garden. The first man, the first woman that God created, and there was sin. Sin came into the world through one man, it tells us. Now, Adam is a real historical person. Adam wasn't merely someone who was a caveman who evolved and then God put his spirit into it. No, Adam was the first human being, the first Homo sapien that God created from the dust of the ground. We take God's word to be literal, we take God's word to be real, and we take God's word to be truth. Adam was a real human being who God created from the dust of the ground and breathed his spirit, and he became a living soul. Adam was a real historical person, and God created his wife from one of his ribs. And this is real, this is true, and it's biblical. It's not poetry, it's not a fairy tale. It is absolute truth. And from this man and woman came the human race. And it tells us that sin came to the world through Adam, or it entered the world through one man. And it's assumed Adam, of course. The question is, isn't Eve the one who sinned first? Why does it say, and sin came into the world through one woman? And see, what we're seeing here is the direct implication of covenant headship. Not only was Adam head in the covenant relationship with his wife, but as we're going to see develop, he is the head of the covenant with representing the human race to God. And so even though Eve fell, it was under his watch, and he bears the responsibility for that as the head of the marriage and the head of the human race. Therefore, through Adam, through this one man, sin entered the world. Something important here to see also, it says in that term, sin entered the world, it literally means invaded the world. That's what the word in Greek literally means. Sin invaded the world. Sin wasn't part of God's design. It wasn't part of God's blueprint. It was an external thing that entered the world, and it came through Adam. We know that Satan was the tool, he was the instrument which tempted, because it was Satan who was the first sinner, right? Not Adam. It was Satan who sinned and led a rebellion in heaven against God. And he came into the garden and he tempted Adam and Eve into this sinful place, and therefore sin invaded, it intruded into the human realm. And so just as Adam opened the door for sin, the next thing we learn is that death came into the world through sin. Just as Adam opened the door for sin, sin opened the door for death. God made it very clear the penalty for the disobedience and transgression. In the day you eat of the fruit thereof, you shall die. Death was the penalty if Adam and Eve were to transgress and eat the forbidden fruit. They can eat all the fruit in the garden that they desired, but the one tree they could not eat was the knowledge of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And why was that? Well, number one, it's because it was something that belonged to God alone. It was something that belonged to God alone. It was something they did not have claim over. But it also represented independence from God. To eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge and good and evil was to claim that we as humans can determine what's right and wrong apart from God. And what it really was, a declaration of independence from God. And isn't that precisely what Satan said to the woman? In the day you eat of the fruit, you shall be what? Like God. And isn't that the core of sin? At the very root of sin is to be like God, to be our own master, to be our own Lord, to determine our own fate, We'll say what's right and wrong. We're not going to have God tell us what's right and wrong or good and evil. We'll make up our own minds. The collective conscience will determine what's right and wrong. No, God is the creator. He has that right alone. And just as God had promised, death came into the world once Adam and Eve sinned. Now, death in Scripture is threefold. First, there is spiritual death. Spiritual death is that alienation and estrangement of the soul from God. Once Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, immediately they died spiritually. They were separated from God, and we know that because when God came into the garden to meet with them, what did they do? They hid from God. They did not seek God. They hid from God. They were afraid of God. They were ashamed of themselves, and their guilt and fear put them distant from God. That's what spiritual death does. Spiritual death separates us from God. We don't have a love for God. We don't have a desire for God. We detest God. And Ephesians 2:1-2 tells us that all human beings are born dead in transgressions and sins. That spiritual death is something that it's just happened the moment they ate the fruit. But physical death was postponed. And that was God's grace. But eventually, Adam and Eve would die. The soul will return to God from which it came from, and the body would return to the dust in which it came from. And finally, the third aspect of death is eternal death. This is where the reality of spiritual death is carried over forever in eternity. So if you die in your sins, and you die as a spiritually dead human being, and you've never been born again, you've never been regenerated, and you've never been raised from the spiritual dead and given the life of Christ, you will continue that existence of spiritual death forever in eternity, separated from God forever in hell. That's what hell is. Hell, ultimately, what makes hell so awful, it is a separation from the gracious presence of God, and instead exposed to the wrath of God forever and ever. And so we see that through Adam, sin came into the world. Through sin, death came into the world. And we learn here that death spread to all men because all men sinned, verse 12. Now, this is a really complicated verse. What does exactly this mean? Death spread to all men because all men sinned. Now, looking on the surface of it, we know that death becomes a part of every human being's experience. We all die. No one lives forever. And the reason is that because all men sinned. Is that speaking of our own personal sin, or is that speaking of the sin of Adam? That's the question what we really have to answer here. The Pelagian view says that, yes, indeed, it is our own personal sins in which brings our own condemnation, and it's our own ability to get right with God that we don't need any help from God. We can do it by keeping God's commandments. Well, that was rejected as heresy in the early church. Then there's the realism view. This is the idea that we're talking about the sin of Adam that's our sin because we were with him in the garden when he sinned, right? And the idea is this, is that just as the book of Hebrews says that the Levites were in the loins of Abraham when they paid tithes to Melchizedek, we were in the loins of Adam, and therefore we sinned with him when he transgressed and ate of the fruit. This was popularized by Augustine and some of the early church fathers, but I do not think that this is what the Bible is teaching us here either. Rather, what we have to see here is that we are imputed with Adam's sin and guilt. The death that we die is a result of Adam's sin directly imputed to us. For example, look at verse 15. Verse 15 saying, many died through what? One man's trespass. The death of many is a result of one man's trespass. In verse 17, it says, through one man's trespass, death reigned. And in verse 19, we read, by one man's act of disobedience, many were made sinners. And so we see that it's one man's actions, one man's sin, one man's trespass that brings about death and sin to all humanity. This is something that theologians refer to as federalism, or federal headship, or covenant representation. And you see, the idea here is that Adam made a covenant with God, or rather God made a covenant with Adam. And it's referred to by theologians as the covenant of works. The covenant of works. In his covenant, God's covenant with Adam was that if you obey me and keep my commandments, you and the human race which you represent will live forever. But if you break this covenant, and Adam was the sole representative of this covenant, then you and all your descendants will die. You see, what we have to understand is that Adam represented us in the garden. He was our federal head. He was our covenant representative. Now, I know immediately what you're thinking. Well, who voted for him? We live in a democracy. Should have voted for me. Well, you would have done the same thing. You see, we're so rooted in individualism in Western culture. You know, we're so rooted in this idea of independence and that we're our own person and our own decisions. But we don't understand that biblically, that God doesn't see things that way. And in the Old Testament, things were not seen that way. In the ancient world, things were not seen that way. John Donne, the famous Irish poet, who was also a great theological scholar, said this, and you've heard this before, no man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. And we're all part of one human race, and Adam is our father, and Adam represented us. And because Adam sinned, death spread to all, because we all sinned with him in a corporate solidarity with Adam. This idea of corporate solidarity is important to understand because this is a theme throughout the Bible. When David sinned, the whole nation suffered. When Christ died and rose from the dead, we all gained. It's your solidarity with the individual who represents you that determines your eternal destiny. And so Adam, as our covenant head, legally represents us before God. Not naturally, but legally represented us before God, and therefore his sin became our sin, his guilt became our guilt, his death penalty became our death penalty. You see, that term there, because all men sinned, is in the aorist tense, which means that we were sinning with Adam. We were in union with him because it's a completed action. It was done a long time ago. The question is this. Do we die because we are sinners, or do we sin because we're spiritually dead? Here's the question. And while some may take an either-or approach, we can maintain both. Because Adam sinned and corrupted himself, he transmitted spiritual death to every one of his descendants. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, they had two children. Their two children were spiritually dead. And their two children sinned because it was their sinful nature to be born that way. And therefore, sin has been transmitted to every human being. And this understanding directly affects our understanding of the incarnation. Why was it important that Jesus did not have a human father? Because it broke the line of Adam in such a way that sin could not be transmitted to him in the way it is to us. Christ was born of a virgin, miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, so that there could be a break in the human race, so Christ could be our representative without having the imputed sin of Adam on him. That's why death couldn't hold him in the grave. And so death is also transmitted to us whether we sin or not. You see, you don't have to sin to die. And this is often the argument made when infants die. You know, people ask, well, what happens to an infant when they die? Do they go to heaven? And we often, as Reformed Christians, will say, well, God's grace is merciful. And more importantly, that God can't hold an infant with no ability to discern right from wrong or good from evil, and therefore cannot be imputed with guilt of sin. And by God's gracious election, he elected and determined that infant to die and welcomes them and receives them warmly into heaven. But they still died. Why did they die? Not because they sinned. They died because Adam's guilt was imputed to them. The death penalty is still real. Adam's penalty is our penalty. This is the same with someone who's mentally incapacitated. when we deal with someone who is mentally incapacitated, or we realize they don't have the ability to discern right from wrong, good from evil, but they still die because Adam's sin has been imputed to them. In this either-or approach, I think Tom Schreiner, New Testament scholars, is very clear. He says we should not opt for an either-or answer here. Paul does indeed claim that people die because of sin, but he also insists they sin because they're dead. All human beings enter the world alienated from God, and as a result of this alienation, they sin. And it is also true that they will experience eschatological death if they sin. We sin because we're sinners, and we're sinners because we sin. And death is the consequence of that. And the proof of this argument is in verse 13 and 14. The proof of this argument is verse 13 and 14. It says, I keep losing my place, forgive me. Verse 13, for sin was indeed in the world before the law was given. Right? Here's the evidence. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. You see what that's saying? From Adam to Moses, the law had not been given. And if there's no law that says this is sin and this is not sin, sin can't be counted. It can't be counted against us because there's no law to transgress. And so therefore, during that period of time, people still died. Why? They still died because death reigned through Adam. The death penalty that God had invoked in the Garden of Eden was still upon us. And even though there wasn't a law to say what sin is, doesn't mean that sin didn't exist. We didn't sin like Adam in that we had no law to transgress. What did Adam do? He transgressed. He broke God's law. God said, don't eat the fruit. Adam did it. We couldn't do that, right? Because there was no law during that period of history. There was no law to break, but sin was still existent. To make it clear, what do I mean by that? I don't need a thermometer to tell me it's a nice day out. It's a nice day out, right? If it's hot, I don't need a thermometer to tell me it's hot. If it's cold, I don't need a thermometer to tell me it's cold. In the same way, sin existed without the law telling us what sin is. Story is of Chuck Colson. When he was a young boy, he would ride his bicycle over his neighbor's lawn. His neighbor lived on a corner, and so it was easy for him to cut across his neighbor's lawn. I know that because I live in a corner house, and I see people cut across my lawn all the time. It's a nice shortcut for people instead of walking around the sidewalk. And he did this as a child every day that he wore a little track on his neighbor's lawn from his bicycle going across. So one day his neighbor put a sign, please do not ride your bike across the lawn, right? And so what does little Chuck Colson do before he's saved? Keeps riding across the lawn. Until one day, as he's riding, he had to stop short. His neighbor was standing right there on the lawn, stopping him. You see, the sign told him what he was doing was wrong, and he got caught eventually and told he was wrong. But that didn't mean what he was doing wasn't wrong to begin with. Sin existed from Adam to Moses, even though the law didn't, and death reigned through Adam. This proves to us that the imputation and the penalty of Adam is transmitted to every human being without exception. And this is what unites us. That's why when you think of racism, how could people be racist when we look at each other, we're all wicked sinners before God. We're all equally guilty. None of us has a one up on other. We are all condemned equally. We all die. We're all sinners, and we're all before God unrighteous and in need of a Savior. Whether you embrace the idea of corporate solidarity or not, does not matter. This is what is true. But now there's the good news in this. See, the good news is that although in Adam death reigned, we also have the reign of life through Jesus Christ. The reign of life through Jesus Christ. See, look with me in verse 15. Well, actually, at the end of verse 14, we're kind of introduced. It says, it speaks of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Adam was a type. Christ is the anti-type. He's the fulfillment. But Adam and Christ couldn't be more different. The similarity ends in that they both represent the human race. The dissimilarity continues in that the way they represent the human race are far different, and Christ's headship is far better and far more powerful and far more efficacious than the reign of Adam and death. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. You see, what we see in all of these things is how much more and not like Adam Jesus is. It's a contrast. Far from being equals, Christ is superior to Adam. And I want to look at four different ways in which Christ is more superior. Number one, in verse 15, as we just read, their actions were different. Where Adam trespassed, he sinned against God. Jesus Christ gives us the free gift. What is that free gift? That free gift, Romans 6:23, is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And that eternal life is bound up in the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us and given to us because of Christ dying on the cross for us. Where Adam's sin resulted in the spread of death to many, through Jesus' death, the grace of God spread and abounded to many. Whereas death spread because of Adam's sin, God's grace abounded and overflowed to the life of his people. It was through the sacrifice of Christ's life. That was the ultimate gift. Jesus gave of himself for you and for me. That abounded in grace for us. In verse 16, we see the effect was far different. In verse 16, it says, "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." Condemnation and justification are juxtaposed here. Those are the two verdicts in the ancient courtroom. You're either condemned or you're justified. And in Adam, you're condemned. If Adam is your representative, if he's your covenant head, you're under condemnation for one sin. For one sin, his sin, you're under condemnation. But in Jesus Christ, this is the beautiful thing. If he is your covenant head, the free grace of God covers a multitude of sins. That's the amazing thing here. One man's sin brought condemnation for all. One man's free gift, the gift of grace, is enough to justify many people in many sins. Think about that for a moment. C.E. Cranfield says this, that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment, this is perfectly understandable. But that the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered with God's free gift, this is a miracle of miracles beyond comprehension. God's grace is far more powerful and far more efficacious. Thirdly, the ultimate effect of the two actions are completely different. Verse 17. It says in verse 17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus." You see, under Adam, death reigns through Adam over us. Through Adam, if you're in Adam, death is your master. And 1 Corinthians 15, it says that there's an innate fear of death that we all have. You know why? Because death is not natural. It wasn't part of God's plan. And the fear of death leads to the tyranny of death. And we're all slaves to death under Adam. But in Jesus Christ, here's the beautiful thing. We reign in life. We rule over death triumphantly in Jesus through his gift of righteousness. That means that if you are in Christ and you have faith in him, you don't have to fear death because you are reigning with Christ in this life, in the eternal life, the life of God. If you have solidarity with Christ, death is now under your feet. And although we may die physically one day, which is the reality we almost face unless Christ comes back first, we have the joyful hope that we will be risen from the dead one day. Amen? Death will not have the final victory. And fourthly, the blessing that Christ gives to humanity far exceeds what Adam gives to humanity. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. There is no comparison, no contrast. The point is clear. Adam's condemnation to the entire human race cannot compare or contrast with the generosity and the goodness of the work of Christ, his one act of obedience, which is bound up in his death on the cross, made us righteous before God. One action on Adam's part had profound negative consequences for all whom he represented, and that all came under judgment and sin and death. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: look at yourself in Adam. Though you had done nothing, you were declared a sinner. Look at yourself in Christ and see that though you have done nothing, you are declared to be righteous. Now, when you look at the comparison there, it also says that there's like a parallel there. Through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Through one man's obedience, many were made righteous. The question is then, if Adam's sin has a universal extent in its consequences to the human race, does Christ's, because the same word many is used in both cases, if it's parallel, does that mean that the atoning work of Christ is also universal? That's a good question, isn't it? Because if it is, then everybody's going to heaven. And if it is, then no one's going to hell. But, you know, this is where hermeneutics comes in. You never take a scripture out of context. Because if you understand and have read all of Romans up to this point, chapters 1, chapters 2, chapters 3, chapters 4, and chapter 5, we understand that those who receive Christ's righteousness, this free gift of grace, and are justified are those who believe in Jesus. And that's exactly what is taught in Romans 6, 23. It says in Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the fact that it's a gift means you have to receive it. And you cannot receive it except by faith. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. No more than you can work or earn a gift that someone gives you who likes you. No more than you can work or earn for a birthday gift. A gift is a gift. It's free. In order to receive it, we must believe, we must trust, and put our faith in Jesus Christ and his work alone. We are justified by faith alone and not by works. The point of all of this, let me bring this to a conclusion, is that depending on what group you are in, you have solidarity. You are either under Adam, you are either under Christ. Covenant representation is biblical. And if you're trying to live life on your own apart from Christ, then you're in Adam under the reign of condemnation and death. But if you believed in Christ and believed in the free gift of righteousness, then you pass from death to life and reign over death through Jesus Christ. Let me put it to you this way. Until you accept that Adam represented you in the garden as your covenant head, you cannot have Christ represent you on Calvary as your covenant head. It was on the cross that Jesus served as your representative head. His obedience to the law, his righteousness, his suffering, the penalty of the law were all the acts of a covenant head acting in our place and on behalf of his people. If Adam stood for you in the garden, Christ may also hang for you on the cross. There are two human races, Adam's and Christ's. Which one are you part of? And this leads me to my final point, the reign of grace. The reign of grace. Verses 20 through 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul had spoken about the law earlier. He sort of kind of left that Jew-Gentile law thing out. focusing on the universal reality that all human beings are one, either under Adam or Christ. Forget about Jew, Gentiles. This is the real division that matters, is whether you're in Adam or in Christ. And he comes back to the law, and he tells us why the law came. The law didn't come to make us right with God. The law came to increase sin. The law came, you see, that's what laws do. Laws expose lawlessness for what it is. And I don't know about you, but I know as a young person, the more you told me not to do something, and even till today, the more I do it. Laws don't restrict us. Laws and the law of God incites and it inflames the sinful nature. Paul says that later in chapter 7, 8, that the law provokes sin. Not that the law itself is not spiritual, but it's us who are unspiritual. We're sinners. And so the law doesn't bring us close to God. The law doesn't make us right with God. But what the law does do is show us how sinful we are. And in that sense, the law, by increasing sin, does indeed bring us to Christ. You know why? Because the more you see how sinful you are, the more you see how broken you are by sin, the more you see how much you need Jesus. You see, it's not until you see how wretched, how sinful, and how undeserving of God's grace you are, and how poor and pitiable and wretched and naked, as Christ says in Revelation 3, it's not until you realize you're a wicked sinner in the sight of God who has no claim on him whatsoever that you can experience the grace of God. But you see, that's the beauty. Where sin increases, grace abounds so much more. As the old King James Version says, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. In other words, God's grace is more powerful than all your sins. It doesn't matter how sinful you are. Others may look down upon you, or you may look down upon others, but do not do that, because we're all sinners. We're all filthy and wretched in God's sight. And no matter how far you've sinned, no matter what you've done, God's grace can conquer that. It doesn't matter how much you defiled your body. It doesn't matter how much you stole. It doesn't matter how much you've lied or cheated. It doesn't matter if you've hurt people. I mean, look at the Bible. Who does God justify? Murderers, adulterers, prostitutes, tax collectors. Moses, murderer. David, murderer, adulterer. I mean, we can go through the Old Testament. Peter, a rough fisherman who cursed and had a filthy mouth. No. The Bible is filled with examples of sinners, that the more their sin increased, the more grace increased towards them. John Stott says this: nothing could sum up better the blessing of being a Christian than the expression, the reign of grace. For grace forgives sin through the cross and bestows on the sinner both righteousness and eternal life. Grace satisfies the thirsty soul and fills the hungry with good things. Grace sanctifies sinners, shaping them into the image of Christ. Grace perseveres even with the recalcitrant, determining to complete what it has begun. And one day, grace will destroy death and consummate the kingdom. Grace reigns, my brothers and sisters. Grace reigns in our life, and it is more powerful and more abounding than all the sins you could possibly imagine or have you ever committed. The question is, are you allowing grace to reign in your life through Jesus Christ? Or do you still let sin reign in your life and death? I want to conclude by saying this. When I began, I spoke about the blight of racism in society and how it's created so much evil in this world. If there's ever anything to eliminate racism, it's an understanding that every human being, regardless of their skin color, ethnicity, language, culture, shares one thing in common. We're all one in Adam. We're all sinners, and we're all going to die. But the good news is this, is that any person, no matter what your skin color, what your ethnicity, what your language, what your culture, we have an equal access to Jesus Christ and to the gospel. All are welcome under the covenant headship of Christ. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That invitation is for everyone. He didn't say, well, you can come to me, but you can't. No, everyone is welcome to Christ, and we're called to put our trust in him, to lay down our arms, to surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ, and to believe in him. You can't earn your salvation. You can't buy it. You simply need to trust and obey. You're left with a choice today, my brothers and sisters. The reign of life and grace or the reign of death and sin. Who do you seek to serve? Choose this day whom you will serve. You see, when we die, all will be determined. You are either in Adam or Christ, death or life, children of wrath or children of God, darkness or light. I urge you today, no matter where you are, what you've done. I mean, even if you're a religious person, my goodness, look at the Bible. Saul of Tarsus was more religious than any one of us here. He killed Christians in his zeal. He murdered Christians and had them arrested. And God's grace abounded so much more, didn't it? God could have said, you know what, Saul, you're a disgusting sinner. I'm going to put you on the side. Be happy to clean toilets in the kingdom. But what did God's grace say? Yeah, you did some awful things. My grace abounds so much more. Now I'm going to send you. You're going to preach to kings and to Gentiles, and you're going to write 2/3 of the New Testament. How about that? God's grace abounds. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this time, and I pray that your word would sink into our hearts, rejuvenate us, refresh us, and teach us. In Christ's name, amen.